All right, thank you very much. Let's take our Bibles, please, and we'll turn to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 23, and I'll read the first 28 verses. 2 Kings 23, beginning at verse 1. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. 2 Kings chapter 23, this recounts the reforms instituted by King Josiah in the kingdom of Judah. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the host of the heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings, from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, so that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire and the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. Then he said, "What is that monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let him be, let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel. And he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please do be seated. Sure, most everybody here is familiar with the second law of thermodynamics. Right? It's a scientific maxim that states that all complex systems run down. They go from complex to simple, they disintegrate eventually. This scientific phenomenon is known as, another 25-cent word, entropy. Entropy. Now, this law applies directly not only to systems in the realm of physical science, but it also seems to have some application in the realms of human organization. We humans are complex systems in and of ourselves. And anything that we are tends to become that we are involved in tends to become tarred with our brush. And the church is no exception. 503 years ago, it was a mess. Band-aids and whitewash would not take care of the problem. And it was time that the church be reformed according to God's original design. Furthermore, God's men at that time acknowledged that a one-time fix was not enough. The church must be reformed, yet always reforming, to quote the theologian Herman Hanko. And so the title of the message today, Reformed Yet Always Reforming, comes with that from that perspective. You know, we describe ourselves as a Reformed church. We talk about the Reformation. And here we are on this Sunday, the day after actually the anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg. We particularly spend some time thinking today with praise and honor to our Lord for his faithfulness to his church in not allowing the church to continue on in the corruption and the wickedness and the apostasy that was prevalent in the visible church at that time. And of course, during the subsequent centuries, there have been other periods where the church, the various branches of the visible church, have been plagued by the same kind of corruption, the same kind of apostasy, the same kind of error. And in all of those things, it'd be really great to say, well, Luther nailed up those theses and challenged the church, and the church was reformed, and we make that all sound like that just happened and so simply and easily and all of that. But no, because that was done now, we don't have to think about this anymore. We can all just be happy and content to say, hey, we're reformed. Isn't that great? And it is great, but it's not enough. It's not enough. You know, we have a tendency, don't we, to look at what we've accomplished and think, this is great. Kind of like that the guy that Jesus talks about in the parable, the rich man who's has great harvests and so on. He wants to tear down his barns and build more and sit back and go, let's be at ease now, eat, drink, and be merry. I've got everything I need. And the Lord calls him a fool. And we are certainly fools if we think that just because some really great guys in years past did some really great things in terms of establishing righteousness and truth in the church and bringing back a faithfulness to God's word, and then thinking that therefore we have no obligation to carry on. But we most certainly do. I want to think about this passage that we've just read in light of also the prior chapter, chapter 22, regarding the reign of King Josiah, as we think about our justification for reforming the church. Now, before I dig into that a little bit, and it's going to be a little bit, you guys are already no doubt looking at the notes pages that I gave to you and going, there is absolutely no way that we're going to go through all that today. Oh, I beg to differ. We're going to be going pretty fast. Because, no, we're not going to, no, we will finish as close to on time as I can get us there. But here's why. I'm not going to try to dig into every point in a lot of detail, because that's not my purpose. We're going to take a look back and a little bit of our identity and things that I hope are already known to you. This is to be a reminder. By the way, I preached this message 5 years ago. I pretty much intend to preach this every 5 years or so, just because we need to be reminded of these things constantly. We are too prone to just becoming self-satisfied with our theological faithfulness and not thinking about how are we moving on. And I'm striving to move ahead from to the end of this message. So I'm going to be flying low through this and just give us a big picture of what it means to be reformed in general. But then try to answer the question, so what? What does that mean for us personally and as a church? But we're going to begin by noting that there are reasons for reformation. And when we look at the church of the time, at the time of the Reformation, as I mentioned, a great deal of corruption, a great deal of apostasy. Dear friends, we are surrounded by a visible church in our society here and around the world that is often plagued by corruption and apostasy. And lest we just look outside our four walls, look out the windows here and go, boy, those terrible people out there, and I'm sure glad we're faithful, we need to also take a look at our own hearts and constantly be examining in our own scenario right here at Providence PPC. What are we doing? Is it in accordance with God's word? If it is, great. If it's not, get rid of it. And we have justification biblically for doing that. Josiah is one of the most complete pictures of this. To tell us something about the means and the motive and the effort that is required. Because if we're going to deal with sin in our own midst and with the sin of the larger church, the larger visible church, it is going to take some effort. It's not going to be dealt with by simply applying a band-aid here and whitewashing this and dismissing that, but really dealing with the core of the problem. But notice what happens here in 2 Kings. If you'll jump back to chapter 23 and look at the opening verses of chapter 22, and look at the opening verses there, beginning at verse 3. Josiah has been king for 18 years. And personally, he seems to, in those 18 years up to that point, he's been living righteously. We're told that in these opening verses, that he's walking according to the righteousness, the standards of righteousness that the Lord is pleased with. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father and did not turn aside to the right or the left. Verse 2. In the 18th year, his focus spreads out a little bit. And he starts to take a look at what is going on, not just in his own life and his own personal integrity, and all of that is great. But he begins to have a concern for the house of God and all that it represents in terms of, you know, the worship and the centrality of Yahweh in the life of the people. So as you see this concern come out, he sends Shaphan to the house of the Lord and says, all right, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest. And basically, there's a financial motivation here to begin with. You know, are the monies that are being given, are they being well used? Is there good stewardship going on? How are these things to be, how are those things to be done? Well, the book of Deuteronomy, which is, by the way, the book that I believe is what's discovered here, because it's the book of the covenant, prescribes in there, within the terms of that covenant with Israel, how monies were to be collected and used and so on, for in, how the priests were to be sustained, how the various functions were to be maintained. So he says, let's go check on this. He's concerned about it. And then, all right, that's great. We don't need some accountability. There's some integrity that's there. They've been dealing honestly, he finds out. That's verse 7. But when Hilkiah goes, he finds in the archives the book of Deuteronomy, which is the book of the covenant. Now this could also be referring to a whole scroll of the Torah, but the book of the covenant would specifically be the book of Deuteronomy, I believe. In any case, Hilkiah finds this, hands it off to Shaphan, who's the secretary, gives the book to him, and Shaphan reads it. Interesting that Hilkiah, Hilkiah doesn't seem to indicate that Hilkiah read it, but at least he knew what it was, and he wanted to hand it off to the king. But Shaphan, before he takes it to the king, reads it, which I think is an interesting little detail. That here's a guy that, before he hands something off to the king, wants to make sure he knows what it is. So he does that. He then comes to the king and reports regarding the financial stuff. Your servants have emptied out the money that was found, delivered it in the hands of the workmen who are overseeing the work on the Lord's house. And then he says, Hilkiah has given me a book. And Shaphan reads it again, this time out loud in the presence of the king. And when he does that, what we see in verses 8 through 20 is the power of God's word to convict. As Josiah hears God's word read to him, he is utterly convicted. He tears his clothes in grief and mourning because he knows that the land of Judah, God's people, they have not kept God's law. They have abandoned the covenant. And it's not just a matter of feeling guilty, I believe, because of that, though there's that aspect of it. But I think there's also a recognition of what is in that law for those who defy it and rebel against it. He knows that the land is subject to God's curse, and justly so. So he's grieved on, I think, a personal level on behalf of his people, and also recognizing the consequences that he believes are undoubtedly about to fall on them. And so in verses 8 through 20, as we just read, and I tried to read it with this sense of just one thing after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. Did you notice something about the intensity with which Josiah went about these reforms? Over and over again. It wasn't just he took down the Asherah poles, the idols, and, you know, pitched them in somewhere. It's not even just that he burnt them. I'd see, he He took them out. He broke them. He burnt them. He ground them to dust. He scattered the ashes. Just leaving nothing undone. Even, you know, deposing those who were falsely living in their offices as priests. And in the case of those who were the belligerents in terms of the priests of the high places worshiping the false gods, they were put to death. Their bones burned, crushed, scattered. Over and over again, you see that Josiah is not approaching these reforms with a light heart, with any kind of casual character about this, and maybe this will get done sooner or later, or maybe, you know, it's just enough. We don't want to be too unloving. We want to be harsh. Josiah is not concerned about that. Josiah is concerned about pleasing their Creator and Lord. And so he goes after the wickedness. And he does all of this, by the way, is he's not just being arbitrary. He's not being cruel. He's not being, I'm just going to make up something just to show how. All of these things that he does are in accordance with what God said should be done, as you read through the book of Deuteronomy, with those who are idolaters, with those who defile the temple. So he is striving to do things not according to his own ideas of what reform is all about, but according to what God said should be done with wickedness among his people. And so that's the preface then to what we see in verse 23. And I wanted to spend a little time in chapter 22 because it's easy for us to go, you know what, there's a need. We need to be true to God, so I'm going to make a promise. We're going to do better. You know, we're going to live righteously and all that sort of thing. But we sort of take those things on with kind of the attitude that we're just, as we were talking about in Sunday school, it's really easy to talk about platitudes and to have great pithy statements and things that get us fired up and stirred up about one idea or the other without really paying attention to the context at all of how of where those statements are being made or how they should be applied. We just get excited about having a great, powerful, thought-provoking statement. But Josiah just didn't go in and go, hey, well, it's time to renew the covenant. That's what we should do. It's within the context of God's word and being impacted by God's word so that it's not just going to be a flash in the pan that, hey, we're gonna do this. We're gonna go ahead and do this covenant. After all, we might as well do that to make sure we cover all of our bases. Judah, you got the impression as we read through chapter 23. Judah is riddled with idols. Everywhere you look, in God's house and everywhere else. Josiah is not interested in just adding another god into the pantheon. Just letting the rest go. As long as we give the Lord his due, then everything else can go on status quo. Based upon concern for God's house, even in Josiah's case, it started off with just a concern for the maintenance work and how the money was being dealt with. Something pretty benign, something pretty everyday. But it started off with that kind of concern, and then convicted by God's word, it's like, all right, he recognized that the covenant to be made was not just going to be an add-on thing, but a covenant with Yahweh is an exclusive thing that eliminates all other competitors from our hearts. And so in these opening verses of chapter 23, the covenant is renewed. And not only by him, notice that he pledges to keep God's commandments, testimonies, statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words. And the people join in that covenant. And he begins with the purifying of worship. You know, there's been a lot of discussion in the last several decades, the whole idea of worship wars. Maybe you've heard that sort of thing. And it's often in the context of, you know, what music style are we going to use? But it really goes far beyond that. Music style is one thing. It also has to do with everything else that goes on in worship, is how we exalt our Lord, how we glorify His name, and is it according to our own means and our own clever ideas about how we can really jazz up God's testimony in the world, or is it walking in obedience to what God has said He wants to see done as we worship Him? And Josiah takes that latter approach. What has God said? And the worship, he dives right in and starts getting rid of the idols, beginning at the house of God, and then goes outside to all the high places. Now, I'm sure everybody here is familiar with high places. That idea of it's everywhere I've ever been in the world. This is kind of a common thing that people do. Mankind loves to go up on some high hill or ridge or something with a nice view and do something great there, do something meaningful there, and worship is one of those things. And I've seen it on every continent I've ever been on, and including North America, where you go up to places that have a great view and you feel really spiritual when you're up there somehow. And depending on the nature of that society and what their worship practices are, you may actually have some incense burned or some sacrifice burned or just a place of prayer or something else like that, where people feel like maybe because it's high, we're getting closer to the divine or something. But here we have in Israel, there was to be, if you want to put it, I'll use this term, though the high places in the scriptures is universally negative. But in a sense, Jerusalem being set on a hill, that is the one high place that God has ordained where he is to be worshipped. That's the one place of worship. Very clear. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. There's no ambiguity about it. That's what God had commanded. Israel and Judah, absolutely. In fact, it began with Jeroboam, right? Where Jeroboam went and established another high place at Bethel. So we're going to have competing places of worship. And it just became part of the society. And Josiah says, nope, we're going back to what it should be. And you see that in verses 4 through 9. We won't spend time looking at those details. Also in 21 through 25, where he executes the false priests of the idolaters. And then wickedness in society itself is attacked. Begins with the church. And then he addresses what's going on in society. Now, granted, Judah is set up under the Mosaic economy as a theocracy. They had stepped away from that in their desire to have kings like every other nation. But nonetheless, Josiah exercises his authority as king to say, no, we're going to bring our society back into submission to our rightful, ultimate, divine king. And so all of this, all these things about the offering up of children to the pagan gods, striving to defile and therefore make unacceptable to the idolaters to worship in all these different places. You just read through this and you just think about how many different gods there were. And then did you catch as we read where a lot of this stuff started with King Solomon, who, as you know, married all these pagan women and decided to build altars and temples to appease them, to keep his wives happy, allows this idolatry to come in. Josiah doesn't even respect Solomon when it comes to this. Because Solomon sinned. And Josiah doesn't go, well, there's a lot of history there. Well, you know, Solomon's the greatest, wisest king ever. So we'll just let that go. Nope, he goes right after those temples that Solomon had built and says, they're going down. They're going down. And he did so righteously. And of course, you have the, the prostitution that was going on and all the other things that were related to that pagan worship, the rampant immorality that was both within the context of quote-unquote worship as well as without, and he attacks all of that and seeks to put it down. So here we have this marvelous description of what goes on with this Reformation. Now, great, okay, that was Josiah. But when we talk about ourselves as being reformed, it's part of our heritage, and we're reformed in several different ways. We're reformed in doctrine, John Calvin and his Institutes of the Christian Religion said that true and sound wisdom consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. So when we say we're reformed, and others that would not even call themselves reformed may also hold to some of these things. But for us, we strive to emphasize God's grace. We emphasize his sovereignty. We emphasize the obligation that we have in covenant to him. We emphasize justice that is ours in the atonement of Jesus Christ and no other. We emphasize an honest anthropology where we recognize that man is a sinner and is in need of salvation. Man is in rebellion against his God and cannot come, doesn't have a spark of human goodness. There's no such thing that merits anything from God. There's an emphasis upon being honest about ourselves and an emphasis upon holding up the scriptures as the only rule of faith and practice. These 6 points here: grace, sovereignty, our obligation, justice in Christ, an honest view, look at ourselves, and the scriptures is the only rule of faith and practice. These are hallmarks of our heritage, and we rejoice in them in our doctrine. And then being reformed in worship. You can take a look in the back of your hymnals, or maybe you have the Confession of Faith at home, chapter 21, and look at all of those sections that are there. But just the first paragraph of that, the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. That summarizes the Reformed understanding, part of our heritage, of what worship is all about. An emphasis upon God's greatness, an emphasis upon obedience to him, an emphasis upon contentment with him, not looking to find satisfaction in other gods. An emphasis also upon access to God in our worship through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that has implications for our lives as well, as part of our heritage. Being reformed in life through discipline in the church that speaks to the authority, the intrinsic authority of the word, the commissioned authority of church officers, and the supreme authority of Christ. These are hallmarks of our heritage, and we're thankful for them. It's a blessing. I could spend many hours on each one of these points. Discipline, not just in the church, part of our reformed life, but also in the home. There's an emphasis, historically, an emphasis among reformed churches in parental duty of training children in doctrine and self-control, through the discipline in the home, exercising hospitality and benevolence. Then there's discipline within the state as well, recognizing that part of our lives as reformed believers is engaging the society in which we live through public preaching of the word and writing, faithful and righteous citizenship, things such as education. All of these things have been super important to those of the Reformed faith. And we rejoice in that. And that's great. And I'm thankful we have those things. And again, we could spend hours and hours and hours delineating all those things and showing how all those things have come about within our heritage and why we hold those so dear. But all right, that's our heritage. And that's a wonderful thing. But the old saying is, water over the bridge doesn't grind any corn. That was then. What about now? What about the future? And this too has been a hallmark of the Reformed faith. That there's a constant, steadfast vigilance that is not content to rest upon our laurels, but to say, what is our future? What are we to be doing from this point forward? Because remember that honest anthropology? And remember that thought about second law of thermodynamics? It takes vigilance to stay on top of the corruption that is that so easily besets us. So what is our future? Is not just being reformed, but always reforming. And first of all, it must begin with reforming our own hearts. The book of Hosea, chapter 12, says, sow for yourselves righteousness. Chapter 10 and verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek Yahweh till he comes and rains righteousness on you. A constant sowing, reaping, breaking up the fallow ground, seeking the Lord, that should be characteristic of us as Reformed believers. I mentioned this, the title came from a theologian named Herman Hanko. He writes this, as much as we would like to see reformation in the church, it is a big price to pay to reform our own wicked life. Nevertheless, that is where it begins, because that is where the work of God begins, in conversion and repentance in the hearts of God's people. And it begins by repentance, which ruthlessly, but by the power of grace, roots out of our lives those idols before which we have chosen to bow. It means to put again into our lives the Word of God in the position where it belongs, as the authority of all our life. Until that happens, he says, there will never be reformation. We can complain all we want to about how faithless the church is and the apostasy is rampant and corruption and all those other things, but it will not change, beloved, until our hearts change. When we look back at the history of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, there were those reformers that were there that were content with merely changing some of the outward things that were done about the church, and were content with that. But the reformers that had the most impact, with reverberations of their words and their actions that we feel yet even today, came from those that emphasized the change of the heart first. And Hanko is exactly right. Without heart reformation, the externals don't mean a thing. They don't mean a thing. But if the hearts are reformed, then reforming our churches, constantly examining, analyzing, rooting out evil, promoting what is good, will be characteristic of what we do. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, I'd like you quickly to turn over to the book of Jude, if you will. I'm going to go really fast through the book of Jude. Here again, this is about a 3-Sunday sermon just from this little book. But it's going to be about 5 minutes. Because I want you to get, what I'm after here is not detail, but the weight of the wave of Scripture coming crashing in on us about what we're really to do. We can go back, and I trust that you will spend time in this week to come and the days to come after that, of going back and looking at these things and spending time with God's Word and letting these truths and principles sink in. When we think about constantly reforming and working to strive for a pure church. Errors that are constantly be fought against. We see this in the first part of the book of Jude. When we read there, beginning at verse 3, "Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." It's going to be necessary to contend. And to, okay, contend against what? Well, in verse 4, contend against the spirit of the Antichrist, those that creep in who are designated for condemnation, ungodly, perverting the grace of God into sensuality and denying the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the spirit of Antichrist, and we're to contend against it. We're to contend, and it goes on and describes other things about that in verses 5, 6, and 7, speaking about the immorality and unbelief that we see there. Down in verse 8, we're to contend against lawlessness. In like manner, these people also rely on their dreams, they defile their flesh, they reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Contending against lawlessness, as people seek to exalt themselves up against the Lord and set up their own standard of righteousness as opposed to His. Contend against that. And even thinking about the whole attitude of, which we've spoken of in recent days regarding the general rule of how we are to respond to authority is to be with grace and respect, even where there's disagreement. And you have this example of Michael the archangel contending with the devil about the body of Moses. Even he did not revile, but just said, "The Lord rebuke you." Then contending against, in verses 10 11, ignorance. And not just a little innocent ignorance, but a brutish, greedy ignorance that you see there, that the people that blaspheme what they don't understand, they know, Romans chapter 1, they know in their heart of hearts that they are contrary to God, but they don't care, and they continue on, and they will be destroyed by it. They walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. You have a throwing off of God's law, of God's rule, of God's righteousness, of God's standards, and they're walking as brutish beasts. We need to contend against that. I mean, that's one of the motivations, try not to get into this too much, but it's one of the motivations why Reformed folks have spent, you know, so many, billions of dollars through the years and countless hours in the field of education. Education we think of as such a secular thing, but for them it was really a matter of sacred spiritual duty. And why so much of it was really grounded in Word of God. In fact, so many schools were that we now know that have since turned horribly apostate started off as pastors' colleges and Christian schools. But anyway, ignorance is something to be worked against. Contend against selfishness, verses 12 and 13. People that come in and feast without fear, shepherds, pastors who feed themselves, that have no real life in and of themselves. They're just there for what they can get out of it. We are to contend against that kind of selfishness. To contend against, verse 16, complaint with an agenda. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, loudmouth boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. We're to contend against those that would seek to manipulate and use others for their own benefit. Contend against those who are mockers, verses 17 and 18. Contend against the spirit of division. To strive for righteous unity within the confines of God's word is something that Those of us that are coming out of a fundamentalist kind of tradition, that, you know, we look and we see evil and we want it to separate, and separation is a good thing from those who are wicked. And yet sometimes I think we have a tendency in separating from wickedness, which we ought to do, we end up having such a big mistrust of everybody that we don't unite where we could. And we certainly ought to strive to find those occasions and those points where we can come together in unity and thus show forth the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. So these are things to be constantly fought against. And then look at the rest of this section, beginning of verse 20. There's godliness that's to be constantly sought after. This is what's involved in reform, constantly reforming our churches. Seeking a better footing in faith. Build up your faith, verse 20 says. Practice a more spiritual prayer life, also in verse 20. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Not just kind of going through the motions, but really depending upon Him and looking to Him as you pray. Keep yourself in God's love. And that word keep has the idea of being careful to maintain yourself in a position where you're not under God's judgment, but you're experiencing the blessings of God's law. It speaks to obedience. It speaks to righteousness. Depending upon God's mercy. This is constantly to be sought after. Verse 21. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. With this, again, waiting upon, depending upon it. When discipline is necessary, verse 22, do so with love and mercy. Have mercy on those who doubt. Discipline's not about seeing how hard you can beat somebody about the head and shoulders with a club. It's about loving restoration, even as there's firm confrontation of sin. Evangelizing the lost, verse 23. That ought to be part and parcel of what we do as Reformed believers. Whatever branch of the Reformation, we ought to be out evangelizing. Well, the Reformed often get accused of not being interested in evangelism. And that's patently false. And we ought to labor to make sure that everybody knows that it's patently false. We need to be out evangelizing those who are caught by their sins in bondage and darkness. And in all of this, constantly submitting to our God and Savior, verses 24 and 25. As we do this, we've reformed our hearts, we reform our churches, what's going to happen as a result of all of this is a reformation, an ongoing reformation of our testimony. I'm sure as I look around here at everyone here, I'm pretty sure that if I went around person by person and said, are you satisfied with your testimony of who you are and who Christ is and how you're living for Him? Is your testimony spot on? I really doubt, looking at this body, that, and it's not because I know you're all sinners. Well, you are, but me too. But not from that spirit of confidence, but I know that all of us would desire to be more holy, to be more fervent, to be more committed, to be more devoted, to be more adoring, to grow from grace to grace and glory to glory. We're in a process of sanctification. But as we strive against sin and as we strive to reform our churches, our testimony then in the world will be enhanced and will grow. And it's a constant area of examination, evaluation. How are we doing? Are we rightly proclaiming the word of truth? And are we rightly imaging God in this world? If we are, then what's true of what Paul has to say to the Philippians in chapter 2, God willing, will be true of us. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Well, did the reformers labor in vain? The testimony of millions of believers since that time shouts out that they did not. The reformers were not content, even then, on the cusp of reforming the church there in the 16th century. They did not say, well, now we've reformed the church, let's take our ease. They took seriously the biblical admonition to be not weary in doing well. And they took very seriously the admonition that we've read here from the book of Jude, contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered for the saints. The only thing that does not decay, that is not subject to entropy in this world, is the Word of God on the horizontal level. So let us constantly be reforming ourselves to that divine standard. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your mercies to us. Thank you that you do not leave us to our own devices, but you, by your Spirit, continually work to convict and to guide and to comfort and stir us up unto righteousness and fervency for you. Lord, I pray that we would not be content to simply congratulate ourselves that we've got good doctrine and we've got good practice and we've got good history. Lord, help us to be faithful, to constantly be examining, evaluating, and repenting, and stirring ourselves up, encouraging one another unto good works, so that you will be glorified, the testimony of Jesus Christ would not be hampered by our lives and words. And Lord, help us to be reforming our hearts, our churches, and our testimony according to your word, as you call us to do. And let us never be weary in doing so by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.